Well, good morning, beloved. It's good to be with you on this Lord's Day. And first Lord's Day of February 2026, this Tuesday, or maybe Wednesday, we will be officially halfway through winter. Not that I'm counting, you know what I mean? Not that I actually counted 45 days on both sides of that, but that's where we're at. We have nothing to complain about this winter, do we? Not at all. If you haven't already done so, please open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. For we have for a number of weeks now been dealing with this incredibly practical text, this wonderful chapter, and today we come to what is really the doctrinal foundation of it. The foundation that verses 1 through 10 is really built upon of Titus chapter 2. But first, let's go to the Lord and ask him for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would show us our sin, show us ourselves, show us the chasm that it created between our Father and ourselves, and then show us our salvation. Show us the Savior. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that he provides. We thank you for your word. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to start this morning off and ask you a question. Have you ever thought about what it is that makes a person great? I mean, really great. Really great. In the eyes of the generation, in the eyes of other people, through the annals of history, what is it that makes a person great? As many of you are aware, the Winter Olympics are soon upon us. I think they start this Friday, and Sharon and I really enjoy watching the Olympics. I grew up in a sports enthusiast house, and Sharon has 11 brothers, so she didn't have a choice whether she wanted to or not. And this international competition that we get to watch is really enjoyable. I'm not sure how the transition from Al Michaels to Snoop Dogg is going to work in terms of commentary. Okay, that should be interesting. But nevertheless, the Olympic Games are something we enjoy, and they have a long history. You can trace them all the way back to 1776 BC in Greece. And at that time, if you won a particular Olympic contest, you would receive a wreath, maybe a medal at the time, exemption from taxation. They'd make a statue for you to be placed in the public square, and some pretty serious godlike status amongst the people. And all of that for winning a race or maybe a wrestling competition. We look at that and we go, wow, that's pretty silly. To exalt a person just for doing that. That's kind of primitive back then. But we are way more sophisticated today, aren't we? Huh? Aren't we so much more sophisticated? We wouldn't dream of correlating greatness with, say, shooting a round ball through a rim, okay? Or hitting a little ball into a cup, right? We wouldn't think of doing that. But the truth is that not much has changed over time in that regard. Today, in many countries, those who participate in the Olympic Games, those athletes, they will win a medal. They will get a wreath as well. But they can receive some pretty big-time incentives from their government. It can start with financial rewards, prizes of land, houses, and vehicles. I looked it up real quick just to see what countries pay the most for a gold medal, okay? This is useful information, okay? If you find an event in the Olympics that you're really good at, move to this country, okay? Because they pay the most, all right? Now, this one actually isn't a country. It's more of an independent territory, but it belongs to China. Hong Kong pays the most for their athletes, $768,000 for one gold medal. Yep. They are followed by the nation of Singapore, $745,000 for one gold medal. And then you go all the way down the list, and you know who's at the end? Germany and the United States. Yep, Germany and the United States. About 24,000 if you're in Germany. That's why they always look so angry, even when they win. Okay, sorry, was that a stereotype? That was bad, wasn't it? And you know what? The United States actually doesn't pay that much either. Team USA in the Paris Olympics last summer of 24, I believe that was, the whole team received $8.6 million, but that was for 124 medals, which is an average of only about $70,000, because that's not where the money is for people who live in the U.S. You know where the money is for people who live in the U.S. who become great in the eyes of people? Endorsements, right? That's where the money is, that your face would get plastered on a cereal box called Wheaties, right? Or you would get a State Farm insurance endorsement or something like that. But either way, in the eyes of men, these Olympic Games that are coming up, there will be those who are considered great. Greatness will be achieved. But what's very interesting is that just a cursory glance at the scriptures shows us that God isn't on board with the metrics that we use as people to define greatness. He doesn't buy into that. God has his own definition of greatness, and he uses a completely different set of criteria. Man, in general, finds greatness in dominance and power and success and wealth and victory, right? I probably missed one or two there. But that's for the most part what we consider makes a man or a woman great, right? If you were to Google great men of today after the service, you would find a list of names. You would find Jeff Bezos. You would find Warren Buffett, Mark Zuckerberg, Bill Gates. You would find Elon on there. You would find the Donald on that list, because that's what we consider to be great. Oh, these billionaires, these guys who have made such wealth. But the Lord says that greatness isn't found where the world finds greatness. That greatness is found in the service of others. That's where greatness is found. It's in the service that requires humility, lowliness, selflessness, and personal sacrifice. These are attributes and a way of thinking that is totally foreign to the natural mind of man. Those attributes wouldn't even come into the natural man's head as being synonymous with greatness. Even the disciples who walked and witnessed Jesus' selflessness, his greatness, his example of service, found themselves arguing with each other over who was the greatest. And at the most inopportune times. Luke 1:15 tells us that John the Baptist was great. Jesus himself said, of all of those born among women, which pretty much includes everybody, of all those born of women, John's the greatest. Well, what is it that made John so great? Well, John 1:16 actually tells us it was because of the way he served the Lord so wholeheartedly. He served people in the greatest way that people can be served. It says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That's what made John the Baptist great. He was the greatest evangelist to have ever lived. He was the forerunner and heralder of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was dressed in animal skins. He ate locusts and honey, which even in that day was an anomaly. But he turned the hearts of the people to Christ. That's what made him great. Jesus defines greatness for us right here in the text. In Matthew 20, verse 26, he puts it out there, clear as a bell. He says, whoever would be great among you must be a servant. and whoever would be first among you must be a slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we take those words and we say, you know what? If you want to be truly great in the kingdom of God and considered great by the Lord's own authoritative definition, then we need to learn to do likewise. We must learn to tell people about Christ and to herald the good news of the gospel, the good news that alone can save people from death and damnation. And we can't serve our fellow man any better than that. It is the highest form of service to share the gospel, to be the means that the Lord uses to save a soul eternally. And that's really what our text over the past few weeks, over the past month, has been all about in Titus chapter 2. Learning to serve others by leading them to Christ through godly doctrine. You must have good doctrine. You must be able to share an accurate gospel, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and by a godly example. So we're going to just briefly take a quick look at verses 1 through 10 of Titus chapter 2, of who's great in the kingdom, and then we will move on to verse 11. It's going to be the older men, verse 2, who are temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love and perseverance. The older women, who are likewise, who are reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, but teaching what is good. It's the younger women who love their husbands, who love their children, who are sensible and pure, workers at home, kind, being subject and submissive to their own husbands. And it's the young men who are self-controlled, who are characterized by good deeds, purity and doctrine, dignified with sound speech, making them above reproach. And then, as we learned last week from Pastor Brian, it'll be the employees, the slaves of the day, who are submissive to their own employers, who are well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith, adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. All of these, allowing the royal truths of the gospel to ride in the royal carriage of good works. And that's what Paul is trying to convince Titus and the people on Crete all about. The gospel is about good doctrine first and foremost. The doctrine has to be there. Listen, the Mormons and the JWs, many of them have very good works. Okay, they live stellar lives, perhaps, but their doctrine is completely foreign to Scripture. They have a different Jesus that cannot save. So doctrine must be there first, and then the good deeds that would adorn the doctrine, that proves the doctrine to be true. You can have the best doctrine of the world, but if you live like Christ hasn't made a difference in your life at all, it's not much of a witness. Now, the amazing thing about that list that I just read is that these attributes aren't really a list of achievements, aren't they? I mean, this really doesn't speak to your artistic ability or your personal power or your wealth or your athletic ability. They're all defining character traits on the inside. But just because they're on the inside, it doesn't mean they're hidden. They come out of the inner man. So why do we strive for solid biblical doctrine? Why is that important? Why does Paul give the Cretans and us today this list of good works and good deeds? Why does he do all that? What's the reason we do all these things? Verse 11. Verse 11 is the foundation. It's because, or for, The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. That's the reason why. That is why we witness. That is why we are still alive here today. And God hasn't just taken us home now that we're saved. He's left us here for a reason and a purpose, and it's an evangelical one. It is that you would use your wealth, your time, your talents, your time at work, your time in the community, your time with your neighbor, to start fulfilling God's definition of what greatness is by serving your fellow man in the greatest way that you can serve them, by giving them the gospel. You can give them a kidney, but they're still going to die. But the gospel will bring life and life eternal. Now, you argue a greater gift than that. Saving grace. It comes and delivers us from the penalty of sin. The word salvation here, it literally means deliverance or rescue. Whenever we hear the word rescue, it's usually in the context of somebody that's dying, where they're in a burning building or they're in a river drowning. It means to rescue them, to deliver them. And in this case, obviously, we're talking about death spiritually. We're talking about death eternally. Death at the hands of God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It is a fearful thing to appear before an angry God. The Bible says, the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Jesus says, if you don't repent, you will die in your sins. And where I go, you can never come. We are having a discussion here this morning about life and death. It is the most important topic you will ever consider. It's eternal life. Heaven or hell? There's been a lot of chatter on the internet lately about Kirk Cameron. Many of you know who Kirk Cameron is, and he was a child actor and professing believer, who has recently made the statement that he no longer believes in a literal hell. He has become an annihilationist, which literally means when a person who is not regenerate dies, their soul is simply annihilated. It disappears into the ether. The problem with that, and one of the children in my family, I think, defined this well, is that he is allowing his emotion to overcome the truth that is found in Scripture. Because the Bible teaches about hell. Listen, beloved, Scripture talks about hell. Jesus taught about hell more than he did about heaven. The Bible talks about a place of burning fire, of unceasing, unrelenting pain, a fire that's never quenched, a place where the consuming worms, the maggots, never die, and neither will the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It never ceases. The horrors of hell are defined as outer darkness, and they're defined as eternal. It's forever. And don't you dare use your Calvinism, your doctrines of grace, as an excuse not to witness to the people in your circle. Don't you dare do that. That is an abuse of biblical doctrine. Oh, the Lord's going to save who he's going to save. Garbage. Hyper-Calvinism. Almost as bad as Arminianism. Saving grace comes for the purpose of saving men and women. It is delivering them. It is rescuing them from death. It is to rescue sinners out of hell, to deliver them from the curse of eternal judgment at God's hands. I was putting this sermon together, I realized, you know what? I don't preach enough about hell. Hell is throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament alike. It does not sidestep, it does not cushion it, it preaches it like it is. And a man who gets up on this pulpit who doesn't preach hell is being unfaithful. Because you know what? We need to hear about it. That there is a literal hell that awaits for people who reject the Son of God. It has nothing to do with your parents, your grandparents, your upbringing, your community. It is between you and the Lord. It doesn't get any more serious than this, beloved. So we're going to take a real close look at this verse 11. Matter of fact, we're not going to go beyond verse 11 today because it is packed with doctrine. It is packed with truth. We'll do the 12 through 14 next Sunday, Lord willing. It starts with the word for, this little word. It's a transition. It ties 1 through 10 with 11 through 14, synonymous with because. He's saying, this is how you're to live in verses 1 through 10, and verses 11 through 14 are the reason why. Because the grace of God has appeared. That's why. Every aspect of our salvation is predicated on grace. It's defined as the unmerited favor and blessing of God towards wicked, unworthy sinners by which he delivers them from sin and its penalty. That's how I define grace. Let me give it to you one more time. Grace. The unmerited favor and blessing of God towards wicked, unworthy sinners by which he delivers them from sin and its penalty. It is God's free, completely unmerited goodness by which he blesses sinners eternally. And so whether you're talking about predestination in eternity past, or whether you're talking about glorification in eternity future, it's all of grace for the child of God and everything in between. Repentance, confession, justification, regeneration, conversion, redemption, sanctification, it's all of grace, all of it. You did none of it on your own. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's the grace of God that has appeared. Our verse here, our logo verse, seems like every church has to have a logo verse, right? Ours is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's familiar to most of you. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, what is that it talking about? It's the whole package, everything from election to the gift of faith to glorification is the gift of God. It's not of works, so that you and I have nothing to boast about, which is an indictment in and of itself, isn't it? That we're boasting people. As we look at this verse that's before us, the grace of God has appeared. It isn't enough to simply understand the definition of grace, which hopefully we do. Or even just to understand it as an attribute of God. But it's personified in the scriptures. It's personified in this verse. Appeared is the Greek word epiphania. Epiphania, from which we get our word epiphany, light bulb. It means to come into understanding or to appear suddenly and visibly. Well, who's the fulfillment of that? Who is the bodily fulfillment of the grace of God appearing? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God appeared suddenly, visibly. in the world when Jesus arrived. He is the personification of grace. And Paul does it again in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. I know I'm jumping ahead here a little bit. But if you look at Titus chapter 3, verse 4, he does the same thing, except he personifies the Lord Jesus Christ as talking about the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. When the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He doesn't say when Jesus Christ appeared. He says when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. And again, who's the incarnate goodness and loving kindness of God? Who's the incarnate grace of God personified? It's Jesus. Because of what he has done, because of the grace that he brings. In John 1:14, it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And what kind of glory was it? It was glory full of grace. Full of grace. And then in verse 16, it says, and we received from him grace upon grace. He is the grace of God that has appeared. And so he's obviously talking about the incarnation and the Savior. Bethlehem was where he appeared. It's where grace was incarnated, where the loving kindness of God was incarnated, where kindness was incarnated in the form of Jesus. And why did he come? He came very clearly, it tells us right here. He came bringing salvation. That's why he came. He came bringing deliverance and rescue. For he came as the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And of course, this is the repeated truth in the New Testament. Over and over again, Scripture tells us why Jesus came. It was to bring rescue, deliverance, salvation to his people. That's why he came. Now, there may be many people out there who say, you know what? I don't need your help. I don't need your deliverance, and I don't need your salvation. I'm doing fine. But you know what I equate that to? I equate it to the person who is, unbeknownst to them, walking around with a stage 4 cancer. It's terminal, but they don't even know it. They don't even know that they're on death's door. They don't know that they need help, rescue, deliverance. That's why we pray for the Lord to do the work. Speaking of salvation, do you remember the old man named Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 25? Normally we don't look at this verse unless it's Christmas, but it fits so well into this. I want to read this account. An old man named Simeon in Luke 2, verse 25, and I'll read it for you. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What a wonderful promise. Anyway, he came into the Spirit, into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He picked up the baby in the temple and looked in his face and he said, through divine revelation, I see my salvation. This is my Savior. And he was able to die in peace, knowing that he was saved by faith, by grace, through Christ, the same way you and I are saved. That's the reason he came. Nothing less than that. Now, please notice the last part of verse 11 here, because it really is important. For, that's the transition, literally means because, the grace of God, we've defined grace, we've seen it personified, has appeared, that's the epiphany. Jesus appeared in Bethlehem visibly, bringing salvation, rescue, deliverance, for who? All people. For all people. No longer just for the Jew. No longer just for the Israelite. But Jesus now brought the grace and the salvation for the Corinthian, for the Galatian, the Ephesian, the Philippian, the Colossian, for the Cretan, for the Spaniard, for the German, the Italian, the American. He even brought salvation for the Canadian. That's just a dig that felt good. I just wanted to put it in there. Sorry. His salvation knows no bounds. It crosses all lines. It is for all people. This is called the general call of the gospel. The general call of the gospel goes out to all men and women everywhere. It's in comparison to the effectual call, which I'll get to, and which Brian just talked about this morning from our catechism. But first, the general call. I've heard it described like this, and you probably have too, that when we appear before the gates of heaven and we look upon the archway, it'll have inscribed upon it, "Whosoever will may come." It is the general call of the gospel that goes out to everyone. But as you walk through the gates and you look back on that archway, it'll read, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." Now, there's not a thing biblical about that, okay? I don't even know if there is an archway, the gates of heaven. But those two truths, the general call and the effectual call, the responsibility of men and the sovereignty of God, are not contradictory. They are two parallel truths. And it is not my job to try to reconcile them in your brain. That's not my job. My job is simply to teach them, as Scripture teaches them, that both are true. The general call goes out to everyone. Whosoever will may come. And yet there is an effectual call. Let me read you some scriptures just so you can get it in your mind. The general call, Matthew 22, verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Some more verses on the general call of God. Matthew 11, 28. "Come to me, all," says Jesus, "who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is a call to everyone. Acts 17, verse 30. "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." That is the general call of God. And what we learn in that verse also is the gospel is not a wooing. It's a command. God has commanded mankind to repent and believe. The gospel is a command. John 3:16, very, very familiar verse to all of us, but listen to it in the context of the general call of God. "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe may not perish, but have everlasting life. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for who? All people. All people. Everywhere. Now, we know that not all people are going to be saved. We know that, don't we? So who will be saved? Those who have received and been gifted with the effectual call. The effectual call of God. The efficacious call. It is the irresistible call that comes only to the elect and predestined of God. Here are some verses describing the effectual call. Romans 8:30. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. John 6:44. No one can come to me, said Jesus, unless the Father draws him. That is an effectual drawing. It is an effectual call. And I will raise him up on the last day. 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That was an effectual and effective call that God gives to his own people. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Let me say this. I'm going to open up a can here. I know I am. And that's okay, because you know what? Pastor Brian and I have been talking, and we're going to teach through the doctrines of grace as soon as we're done with Titus. Because we refer to it so much, we need some rock-solid foundational teaching specifically on the doctrines of grace. Okay? But here's a precursor for you, just a taste. The atonement of Jesus Christ is a limited atonement. Now, a lot of people don't like that. They don't like that verbiage. Matter of fact, there's a lot of people out there that will call themselves, I'm a four-point Calvinist. I don't really buy into that limited atonement stuff, but I believe all the rest. You know what? If you don't believe in limited atonement, you're not a four-point Calvinist, you're a zero-point Calvinist. Zero. Because systematically, all these truths line up straight or fall together. You must receive them all. Otherwise, picking and choosing doesn't work. And by the way, just about everybody believes in limited atonement. Okay? Even the Arminian believes that the atonement was limited. If you don't believe in a limited atonement, then you're probably a universalist, believing that everybody gets saved. Okay, which we know isn't true. An Arminian believes that the atonement is limited by those who would choose God. They deny predestination. They deny election. The Calvinist believes that the atonement is limited by whom God chose. But both groups believe the atonement is limited. It was definite atonement. A definite people that Christ died for. Here's a question that would expose a person's theology. Do you believe that Christ dying on the cross made salvation possible for anyone? Or do you believe Christ dying on the cross actually secured the salvation of some? Which? Your answer to that will expose a huge part of your soteriology. Your doctrine of salvation. Jesus died, I believe the scriptures teach, for his people. Let me give you some verses. John 11, verse 52. He died for the children of God. In John chapter 6, and again in chapter 17, it says he died for those who were given him by the Father. In Ephesians 5, 25, it says he died for the church. Capital C. In Hebrews, it teaches that he died for many sons, for his brethren, for the seed of Abraham, for the people of God. And at his birth, we are told by the angel that his name would be Jesus and that he would save his people from their sins. The elect, the predestined of God. Now, in teaching that, if you're confused right now or you're angry, let me encourage you to be patient. Please be patient. Don't leave, okay? And don't slander me outside of these doors. It's been done, okay? There's nothing new. They already know out there that I believe in the doctrines of grace, okay? All right? But be patient. If this is new doctrine to you and you're confused by this and you don't get this, okay, and you have all these questions, but that means God would be unfair, or what about this and what about that? Hold on, okay? We're going to get there. We will. And I will use the word of God, okay? Okay. Let me conclude by saying this, that Jesus brought a new covenant. It was a new covenant. It was better than the old covenant. It extends out beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, which is most of us. It's a covenant grace and mercy that we have been adopted and brought into the family of God by grace. We are the engrafted branches into the true vine. And he did it to rescue us, to deliver us from the wrath of God, from the punishment of God, and the consequences of our sins. He rescued us from judgment, from death, and from hell. That's the whole point of this verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Let's thank the Lord for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father, we want to be a people who look and live as transformed people, who live godly lives so that the word of God is not dishonored, so that critics are silenced, and so that you are glorified. Please help us to honor you in this way. For Christ's sake, for Christ's glory, and all God's people said, amen.